I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 16 this morning. This is a political season, right? Everybody's got lots of political activities going on. The TV's full of it. The news is full of it. How many of you believe that we have too many laws and regulations in our country today? Yeah. Well, I got quite a few hands saying yes on that one. That many of the laws that we have are ineffective and intrusive. Outdated too, but yeah. You know, I would agree that our government has gone way beyond its constitutional authority in regulating and restricting the liberty and the sovereignty of the individual in this country. You know, we have laws on the kinds of light bulbs that retailers can sell for use in our homes. In fact, these laws require that we bring a toxin called mercury into our homes in the name of being green. Now, the disposal of those bulbs must be to a hazardous waste facility or some type of facility that can handle the mercury. Now, to me, that whole idea is both counterintuitive and counterproductive, to say the least. And just break one of these bulbs in your home and then read the government's instructions on what you have to do to clean up the mess from one of these bulbs to see if what I'm saying is not true. You know, we have laws on how much water our toilets can flush. All in the name of saving water and being green, right? Well, all it has done is created a biological hazard in our homes from that plunger that you got to have sitting next to the stool so that you can plunge and flush the toilet every time, right? Now, nowhere in the founding documents of our nation, including the Constitution or the Bill of Rights, is a government granted authority to impose these types of laws on us. Now, in fact, in an effort to be politically correct, and to make people feel like they are doing something to save the world, these laws do more harm than they do good. But the rituals of religion really have much the same effect. These laws force certain behaviors on people, and they make them feel like they are accomplishing something towards their salvation, and therefore they do more harm than they do good. They require works when no amount of work in quantity or quality can save you. They require ritual when no ritual, be it a baptism or trips to Mecca, the Eucharist or speaking in tongues or membership in a church can save you. Nowhere in the Scripture will you find that God has prescribed these actions. And in fact, He has proclaimed them as the lies and the deceit of Satan. However, there are some good purposes to laws. You know, when they protect the individual and they are effectively implemented, for example, it is against the law to murder someone. Now, that's a good law. You know, it tells us that this type of behavior is wrong and that it will not be accepted. But it's only effective when it is implemented in a meaningful way that there is a just and prompt judicial review and sentencing that it will actually protect the individual. Somebody believes that it's going to be 20 years before they actually go to court or have any kind of a sentence carried out on them. It's not effective. Now, there are also some good rituals when they help us worship the Lord in an effective manner. You know, the observance of the Lord's Supper is an example. When it is observed in the manner prescribed in the Scripture, it has a powerful meaning to the congregation as they partake of it. It reveals that we have sinned and that it is only the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that can wash away our sins. Now, the observance of this ordinance cannot save you, but it can help you praise God for what He has done for your salvation. Now, in today's lesson, we're going to discuss the Mosaic Law and contrast it with the New Covenant of the gospel of Christ. We're going to see that the Mosaic Law had a specific purpose and that it was fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ and that it has been replaced by the grace of God. Amen. All right, let's get started with the law in its spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. First part of this says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Well, here, Paul is proclaiming a new covenant. And he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And Paul proclaims that not only is there a new covenant, but a new concept as well. Now, the early church, when we studied the book of Acts, we saw that the early church was made up originally of converted Jews. Now, these Jews had been brought up under the strict laws of the Jewish religion. And when they became Christians, they felt more comfortable with a religion that was very legalistic. So they tried to instill this into the Gentile churches as they began to grow. Every time Paul would create a new church, the Jerusalem church, the so-called mother church, would send out its emissaries carrying letters of recommendations, and they would tell the new church of the rituals and the legalisms of a faith built on works. Now, these missionaries mistakenly felt that they had supporters in Peter and James. Now, since Paul preached a message of grace, now this is where much of his criticism came from, and it was the legalist that had come from the Jewish faith. So Paul begins to contrast the letter of the law with the Spirit of grace. And Paul tells the Corinthians that there was a new covenant in force now, one that which rendered the old covenant of the law obsolete. The old covenant had been ratified to Israel at Mount Sinai. It was based on the Ten Commandments and was essentially a list of do's and don'ts. And then when you add to it the rest of the Mosaic Law, it was very severe, for it pronounced a death sentence on all lawbreakers. Now, the Mosaic Law spelled out heaven's minimum standard of behavior required of all men. Now, the children of Israel put themselves under that covenant, declaring all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, in Exodus 19:8. Now, they soon discovered their absolute inability to keep even the letter of the law. Now, it was because of this that Peter chastised the legalist at the Jerusalem conference of the new church when he said in Acts 15:10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter says, don't burden these new believers with a set of rituals and laws that even our fathers couldn't keep. And Paul says, for the letter killeth. So Paul tells us that the letter, or the old covenant, killed. It pronounced a death sentence on all sorts of people who broke the law, besides just being a murderer. A person who embraced a false religion earned the death penalty. A man who cursed a parent was to be put to death. Someone who consulted a witch or practiced witchcraft earned a death penalty. And there was a whole list of sexual sins that drew the penalty of death: adultery and bestiality and sodomy, to name just a few. The man who broke the Sabbath, the man who blasphemed, the kidnapper, the rebellious son, the man who failed to lock up a savage bull, and the man who gave false testimony against someone accused of a capital crime. All of these violators were to be executed. And this is why Paul says, the letter killeth. So Paul is saying that the law condemned us. It says that we are guilty as sinners. Yet most importantly, the Mosaic Law never gave life. The law never saved anyone. I think of the most righteous people in the Bible, and the Scripture is plain that they were not saved by the law. Not one single person. Not Daniel. Someone whom the Bible does not record even one sin that he committed. Not Moses, for he was a murderer, right? Not David, a man after God's own heart, for he was an adulterer. Not even the scribes and Pharisees who proclaimed to keep even the most minute of the Mosaic Law and the additional rituals that they adopted to the Scripture Jesus condemned them outright. Matthew 23:23-28 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! For ye may clean the outside of a cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, then that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, I don't know about you, but when Jesus says, "Woe unto you," three times in one group of verses, I can assure you that's not a positive description of whoever it is he is talking about, right? Nobody can be saved by keeping the law. Nor was that ever the purpose of the law. The law identifies our sin, and the blood of Christ redeems us from our sin. To me, the law is like the mirror on your bathroom wall. You look in that mirror, and it identifies that you've got a dirty face, right? But you would never take that mirror off of the wall and rub it on your face and try to get rid of that dirt. What would you do? You'd use the water, right? Well, the law was intended to identify the sin in your life, and then the blood of Jesus Christ is what removes that sin from you. You would never use the law to cleanse you from sin. Death was the watchword of the old covenant. Paul says, "But the Spirit giveth life." So the terms of the new covenant are spiritual rather than legal. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, the old covenant could not give life because it was lifeless. It lacked the Spirit. James 2:26 says, "For a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, the Lord Jesus is the one who conveys the life of the Spirit, which quickens the new covenant. Romans 8:1-4 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So God sent His Son, Jesus, to do what the law never could do, impute the righteousness of Christ to us, to allow the law to be fulfilled in us, and therefore give believers eternal life. Yet, even though the law could not give life, the law was given by God, and therefore it was not bad. Now, the weakness of the law lay not in the law itself, but in us. So Paul is able to proclaim the law and its splendor. So first thing that Paul does is he tells us that the glory of the law was real. 2 Corinthians 3:7 says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." Now, the first part of this says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious." Now, there is no doubt that the glory of the law was real. In fact, everything about the giving of the law was impressive, and it was calculated to put shock and awe into the hearts of the Hebrews. Now, when the people arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, they were ordered to camp at a distance, and they were warned under the penalty of death not to trespass on the mountain. Even an animal that ventured onto the mountain was to be killed, either by stoning or by spear. And Moses ordered 3 days of cleansing and sexual abstinence to prepare for the occasion. And on the appropriate day, the mountain shook to the sound of tremendous thunder and was ablaze with powerful lightning. A thick cloud comes down upon this mountain, and it gave off great volumes of smoke because the Lord had come down upon it in fire. And then a voice of a trumpet rang out and summoned Moses to the presence of God. And he was to come onto the mountain in spite of all the terrible manifestations of the presence of God. Hebrews 12, 18 through 21 says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, treated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." This was the shock and awe that God wanted to instill into the heart of the Israelites. Now, in all, Moses was called to ascend the mountain on 7 separate occasions. And on the 3rd trip, the 10 commandments were given. And on the 5th trip, Moses was gone for a long time. And by this time, the people were beginning to lose their awe of God. You know, with Moses gone, the people resorted to idolatry, and it was nothing but an impassioned plea from Moses that saved these people from total annihilation. And then finally, on the last trip, Moses took 2 blank stones up with him to replace the destroyed tablets. And it was on this final occasion that Moses came down with his face all aglow. Paul says the face of Moses glowed so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So the glory of the law was real. It was shown to be real by the demonstration of the power of God on that mountain and by the glory that shone on the face of Moses. Notice what Paul says. He says, which glory was to be done away. Paul tells us that not only was the glory of the law real, but that it was to be done away with. And he says the glory of the law was replaced. Why was it replaced? Well, first, because the glory of the law was exceeded. Verses 8 and 9 say, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." So the first part of this says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory." Well, the ministry of condemnation was the law, meaning that the ministry of the law was to condemn man. In other words, it made plain man's need for righteousness. Paul is saying that it is true that the law had a certain glory about it. It was a glory that was intended to strike fear into the heart of a sinful man. Yet the law's glory had been exceeded by the glory of the ministry of the new covenant. When it says, "Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Well, the ministration of righteousness is the new covenant. Its ministry is the imputing of righteousness to a sinful man. Now, the Lord Jesus perfectly meets man's need for righteousness. And this is something that the law could absolutely never do. Paul tells the Corinthians that the glory of the Lord was far greater than the glory of the law. Now, the implication here is that if you are depending on ritualism or you are depending on legalism to provide you with righteousness, then you will fail. Now, the better way was the new covenant, gospel message of grace provided by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, not only has the glory of the law been exceeded, it has been eclipsed. Verse 10 says, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, but by reason of the glory that excelleth." Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in total darkness? In a place where darkness took on a feeling of oppression all of its own. The darkness was so thick that it felt heavy upon you. You were afraid because you knew that it hid all of the evil and the dangers that were coming right up to you and you couldn't see them. Or because you could not find your way since the darkness hid your path. Yet, just the simple light of a candle made all that darkness go away. Holding that candle made you feel better. It made you feel safer. It revealed unto you the dangers that were immediately around you, and it guided you. However, when that sun comes up in the morning, the light of that little candle is totally eclipsed, right? If you were still holding the candle when the sun came up and then continued to hold it when the sun reached high noon and it was shining down brightly on you, that candle would have little use. In fact, you would feel kind of foolish walking around with that candle when that sun was shining so brightly around you. I need this candle to keep me going here, right? You would no longer need the candle to reveal your way, for the sun has revealed it all. Well, the law was like the candle in the hands of the Hebrews. It made the darkness of a sinful world go away. It made them feel better, safer, knowing there was a God that would lead them. It provided them guidance and it revealed to them their sin. However, Paul is saying how foolish it was for them to hold on to that candle of the law now that the Son of Righteousness had arisen in the person of the Son of God. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and eclipsed it altogether. What the law told the Hebrews to do, Jesus says, done. Where the law offered only shadows and types of the Savior to come, Jesus Christ offers the real thing. Where the law offered a system of sacrifices and offerings, the death of Jesus Christ removed all of our sins for all time. No other death or sacrifice could accomplish this, and no other death or sacrifice would ever be needed. All the law could do for us was to cover up sin, for the blood of bulls and goats could never take away that sin. But from the body of Jesus Christ on that cross flowed a richer blood from nobler veins to wash away the sins of those that accept Him as their Savior. Now, in the Old Testament, even with all the elaborate ritual preparation that was required for the sins of the Hebrew people to be taken into the presence of God, the result was far from satisfactory. Only the high priest could come inside the Holy of Holies, which was closed off by a veil, and then only once a year, and then only for a very short period of time. The priest spent only as much time as it took to quickly sprinkle blood on the mercy seat with a trembling hand, knowing that if he made a single mistake on the ritual, he would be struck dead right there and then. In fact, that is why there was a bell attached to him and a cord wrapped around his ankle so that if he was struck dead, the bell would go silent and then the body could be pulled back out of the Holy of Holies without somebody having to go in there. Now, under the new covenant, that veil which separated man from God has been rent. God now invites us to come boldly into his presence through the veil by the means of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, 21 through 28 says, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens that should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You know, it is no wonder that Paul writes off the boast of the legalist as they stand there holding that little candle of faith based on works, a faith based on the scales of good outweighing the bad, of a faith based on the ritual of so many Hail Marys and the confessionals, the bloody communions, and membership in the church. You know, this pitiful little candle, glorious as it had once been, has been totally superseded, overwhelmed, and replaced by the bright light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That glory of the Lord is permanent, and it will never be replaced. It will never be supplemented. It can never be outshone. Verse 11 says, "For that which was done away was glorious. Much more that which remaineth is glorious." You know, God's law proceeds from the righteousness of God and can never be abolished. The Mosaic law, as an expression of this moral law, has been done away with in that it has been superseded by another law. Now, this new law is a standard of grace that is revealed in the New Testament. Now, under the terms of the new covenant, the believer is now under law to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says, "To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, being under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." But I want you to listen real carefully to me here. Even though the believer is not under the Mosaic law as a rule of life, the Mosaic law still constitutes a revelation of the righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man, and remains a part of Scripture, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we find that in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. This simply means that the law is still valuable to the lost person and the believer, because it reveals our sin. It brings a lost person to an understanding that they need the redemption provided by Jesus Christ, for they are condemned by the law to an eternity in hell. And it reveals to the believer our need for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But the law can never wash away our sins. It is only the blood of Jesus that can cleanse us from our sins. Verse 12 says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." So with all this being true, that we have such hope, that the glory of the Lord will never be replaced, that the blood of Christ has forever paid the price for our sins, Paul says that we use great plainness of speech. Now the word plainness that is used here means boldly or freely. It carries with it the idea of freedom of access, the kind of freedom that we now have of Christ, but the kind of freedom that Israel never had under the law. Those that have accepted Jesus as their Savior are free from ritualism, free from religion, free from condemnation, and free from the penalty of our sin. Jesus Christ is the one that has provided that freedom, and He has done all the work needed for our salvation. There is no law that can save you. There is no ritual that can save you. There is no religion that can save you. It is only Jesus that can save you. There is no other way but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the type of plain speaking that Paul wants us to boldly proclaim. He wants all those liberal, get-along-with-everybody preachers to stop using that liberal, get-along language and say, Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not the Pope. It's not the church. It's not anything but Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that gripped the soul of Paul was the glory that bathed Moses when the law was given to him in Sinai. The Holy Spirit revealed unto Paul the true significance of that glory. And that was that it was fading. Now, this was something that the legalists who criticized Paul didn't recognize, or they simply chose to ignore. So Paul demonstrates this by what Moses did. Verse 13 says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." And so it says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face." So now when Moses came down from the mountain this last time, he had been with the Lord for 40 days, and his face was aglow from the presence of the Lord. Exodus 34, 29 through 33 tells us, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, and when he came down from the mount, that Moses was not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. And Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face." Now, many people think that Moses put the veil on his face because the glow that emanated from his face terrified the Hebrews. Well, that wasn't the reason at all. Paul tells us that Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Meaning that Moses knew that the glory was already fading, and Moses did not want them to know how transient that glory was. So Paul uses this to depict the temporary nature of the glory of the law. And he wants to compare that fading light on the face of Moses to that of the brightness of Christ that Paul saw on that road to Damascus and that Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Paul was blinded by what he saw as a light from heaven. In Acts 26:13, he describes it, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." Now, Paul knew at once that he was in the presence of someone far greater and more glorious than Moses. Here was a glory that would never fade. Even the sun itself paled before the light that was shining round about Paul on this day. Now, Peter described himself in 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, having seen the glory of our Lord Jesus, both Paul and Peter agreed to the glory of the gospel of Christ was far greater and far above the glory of the law, and that the glory of the gospel would never, ever fade. And then Paul talks about what Moses depicted. Verse 14 says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Now, Paul brings something out. He says, "But their minds were blinded." Now, Paul uses the fading glory of Moses' face to provide an illustration of Israel's blindness. Now, this word blinded is translated from a Greek word that literally means hardened. It carries with it the idea of something being made callous or petrified. Paul could clearly see how hardened the Jewish conscience had already become in regards to the Scripture and to the Savior. He says, "For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So the Scripture reveals that Jesus as the Messiah had been clearly revealed unto Israel, that he had come exactly as foretold, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, preceded by an Elijah-like forerunner, and he was mighty in deed and word. That he had both declared and demonstrated his deity. That he performed countless miracles. That he was truly the son of David through two lines of descent was a fact that any member of the Sanhedrin could have verified simply by consulting the temple records that existed. But in spite of all the evidence, The leaders of the Sanhedrin refused to believe on Jesus Christ. They refused to accept him as the Messiah. And instead, they plotted to kill him. They corrupted one of his disciples into betraying him. They hired false witnesses against him. They bullied Pilate into crucifying him. And they tried to keep secret his resurrection by bribing the tomb guard and then turned in fury to persecute the new church that was created after his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it was now evident to Paul that the Jews, by their deliberate rejection of Christ, had brought judicial blindness to the truth upon themselves. They were blind both to the Scripture and to Jesus. You know, the Jews read the Pentateuch, which are the books of Moses. And instead of seeing Christ, which is mentioned in almost every verse, a veil came down over their hearts and minds. Now, there was not only the present blindness of the Jewish people to Christ, there is the persistent blindness of the Jewish people. Verse 15 says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." So the blindness of the Jews to the Scripture and to Christ has persisted even to our day. Instead of repenting of the rejection of Christ, the Jews developed a Christ-rejecting religion all of their own. A rabbinic Judaism based not on the books of Moses and the prophets, but on the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is an extraordinary document. The Jews believe it embodies the so-called oral law, which is the unwritten law supposedly given to Moses by God. Now, the veil was on the eyes of the men who created the Talmud as they read Moses. You know, they read the Torah, which is the depository of God's inspired word to them. But the Jews failed to allow the Torah to lead them to Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Instead, they made the law their slave master to lead them to the Talmud. Instead of Christ being their Savior, the Talmud became their Savior. And in time, the Talmud, instead of the Torah, became the book to be read and studied and obeyed. If you go to a Jewish religion today, it is the Talmud that is read, not the Torah. So blindness has descended on the Jewish people. The veil remains, as Paul foresaw. And when they read the Old Testament, that veil is upon them. But there remains the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Israel's blindness can be removed. Verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." And what this is saying is that the moment a Jew turns to Christ, that veil is removed. And this is true because Christ is the one to whom all the Old Testament points. Moses was a type for the removal of this veil. Exodus 34:34 says, "But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took off the veil until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded." So, now just as Moses was putting on a veil as a symbol of the veil placed upon the hearts of the Jewish people, Moses symbolized the removal of the veil from the Jewish hearts by his removal of the veil whenever he went in to speak to the Lord Jesus. When Moses turned to the Lord, the veil was removed. When a Jew turns to the Lord and accepts Christ as their Savior, that veil is removed from them. And just as at the end of the tribulation, where the remnant of the Jews will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that veil will be removed, and as one, they will turn toward Him as their Savior. You know, the magnificent good news that Paul has for us today is that we really are no longer under the law. Christ has established a new covenant. A covenant based on the grace of God. How to partake of this new covenant? You need only to turn to Christ. Be you a Jew, be you a Buddhist, be you a Muslim, all you have to do is turn to Christ. All you have to do is recognize Him as the Son of God, repent of the sins that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you, and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There is absolutely no ritual that can do this. There is no ceremony that can do this. There is no amount of good works that can do this. There is only the grace of God provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are out there living your life trying to be good, by following some set of rules and laws, I urge you to turn to Christ and find true freedom and salvation. Turn to Christ and find eternal life. Amen. Amen. All right.